If you and I lived around the Sea of Galilee during the time of Christ, there's no doubt that all of us would have marveled at the miracles and the wonders that Jesus performed. And the reality is, many did indeed marvel at Christ's works. Thousands stood in awe of Jesus as they saw the lame walk, the deaf hearing, the mute speaking, the blind gaining their sight, demoniacs set free of unclean spirits that possessed them. Many rejoiced over Jesus and the miracles he performed. They rejoiced over the works of the Messiah, but rejoicing over the works of Israel's Messiah is not the same as worshiping and receiving the Messiah. Many were willing to follow Jesus as he was popular, and as many gained deliverance from certain infirmities and afflictions they had. But I think it is safe to say that just because a person marvels over Jesus and follows him with a bit of fanfare and accolades, that is not the same thing as receiving Jesus and worshiping him for who he is in truth and following him as a true disciple. Receiving Jesus implies that you receive all of who he is into your life. You don't just get to pick and choose what parts you like and what parts you don't like and force him into the mold that you want. And when the going gets tough and you don't fully get all that you hoped for and desired in this life, you're still willing to embrace Christ, cling to him, trust in him and his word, even when you don't fully understand it. We want to cling to Jesus in even the most perplexing of life's circumstances. In John chapter 6, it really does begin to press into this sort of distinction. And at the forefront of this chapter, we are going to see that Jesus has become, at this point in time, very popular. He's popular because of the miracles he's performed. And the funny thing is, all of these miracles are designed to be signs to reveal who Christ is in truth. They reveal the glory of Jesus. They reveal the fact that he is Israel's messianic savior. He is the one who has arrived to suffer and die so that they might live. But as you and I will see, many were unwilling to receive Jesus and follow him in the fullest sense. They wanted to fit Jesus into their preconceived messianic mold instead of receiving him for who he says he is and who the scriptures declare him to be in truth. In John chapter 6, we find one of the most sobering verses in all of scripture. For after Jesus purposely presents some very difficult things to hear and to understand concerning who he is as Israel's Messiah and how they were to receive him, verse 66 says this. It says, from that time, many of his disciples, these were fanfare disciples, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. How sobering. Many. Many walked with him no more. The very same crowd that marveled over Jesus' miracles and went on to profess even things that were true of him. This is the prophet whom Moses spoke of. And they even rushed. They wanted him to be their messianic king. They sought to take him by force and make him their king. This is the very same crowd who turns away from Jesus and refuses to embrace all of who he is in truth and follow him even in moments when they don't understand and find it difficult. Their preconceived notions of who the Messiah was supposed to be blocked out who Jesus was in truth. In verse 66, it really is the low point of this chapter, but that's not where this chapter begins. It begins on a high note with a great multitude following Jesus, a crowd that is marveling over him because of the signs he has performed. We pick up in verse 1 of John 6 where it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now in the previous chapter, Jesus, he was in Jerusalem, and he has just healed a man who had been incapable of walking for nearly four decades. And after healing this man near the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, Jesus began to testify very clearly and very plainly about who he was in truth. In no mixed terms, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. He also claimed to be the Son of Man, the one spoken of and mentioned and promised in Daniel chapter 7, Israel's Messiah. Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh, the unique Son who is one with the Father. He provided multiple lines of testimonial evidence to this reality. You didn't have to just rely on his word or his testimony. He pointed also to the testimony of the Father and John the Baptist. He even said the own works that he performs, they were a testimony of who he was, and the scriptures themselves testify of who he is. Jesus, God in human flesh, the Savior of the world, he has arrived. And now in John chapter 6, we're going to see how people ought to respond to the signs that Jesus performed. Jesus is going to perform yet another sign, another miraculous work that testifies to who he is in truth. And what we're going to see is two contrasting responses with two groups of people. And both of these groups marvel at Jesus. One group marvels, but they fall short of the response that is needed, which is worship and reception, receiving by faith, taking Christ in and being willing to follow him for all that he is in truth. And another group who marvels at Jesus and does receive him. It's never enough to simply marvel over Jesus and the signs that he performs. If you marvel over Jesus and his miraculous signs, signs that clearly testify that he's the Messiah, but you never worship and you never receive him on his terms for who he is in truth, then you are going to fall short of how you are supposed to respond to Christ as you turn to him in genuine faith. If all you do is marvel, but you don't turn in faith to worship and receive him, you're going to fall short. That's the appropriate response. The appropriate response is to turn in faith and worship and receive Christ. In the Gospel of John, we immediately are taken from Jesus there in Jerusalem to his ministry in Galilee. We're not told how much time has elapsed between chapter 5 and chapter 6, but we are told that the Passover is drawing near. This is the second mention of the Passover in the life of Jesus' ministry. The first mention is found in chapter 2. And in the previous chapter, we did discover that Jesus was in Jerusalem there for another feast. He was celebrating another feast. That feast was not named, but since it came after the mention of the first Passover, and it came after a moment when we were able to see that Pentecost had happened, we were able to surmise that he was most likely there for one of the fall feasts, or he could have been there for the Feast of Dedication, what you and I call Hanukkah. Either way, what we can take away is, timing-wise, roughly 3 months to a half of year have gone by from where we left off in chapter 5 to where we're now picking up in chapter 6 with Jesus in full swing of his Galilean ministry. It's been taking place for some time, and people are beginning to swarm and flock to Christ. We're also told that in the book of Matthew, this event that we're going to read about, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, a miracle which, by the way, is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. It is the only other miracle of Christ outside of the resurrection that is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. So something big is going on here. But what we're told in the book of Matthew regarding this and the timing of this event is that it occurs right after Jesus got word that John the Baptist had been beheaded. In Matthew chapter 14, picking up in verse 10, it says, "So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples," that's John the Baptist's disciples, "came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Now, this passage here in the book of Matthew, it always cuts me to the quick because Jesus, he's facing some difficulties. He experienced everything you and I experienced, the full range of emotions that we experience as humans. He experienced them too. He's fully God and fully man. And he's in a place of sorrow. I'm sure he's weary, even from ministry work, you know, just being drained. And he's going to find some solitude just to spend some time with his father and the disciples. And imagine hearing the loss of a dear friend who's just been beheaded, knowing that pressure is going to be coming down upon him as he continues within his ministry. And we're told that many flock to him. They hear of Jesus' retreat, and many go and follow him. And it's like Jesus cannot catch a break. It's like unrelenting. It just keeps going, you know? That saying, "No rest for the weary," seems to hold up for Christ and his ministry. And every time I read over this account, I think, man, if that was me, I would be so cranky. I would probably duck and hide. You know, I'd go hide somewhere else. I'm going to avoid these people. But not Jesus. He looks out upon the multitude, and he is moved with compassion for them. Moved with compassion, and he begins to heal the sick. It's just a reminder that you and I ought always to be praying and depending upon the Lord's strength in our own life, that we'd be ready to serve however he sees fit. We ought to be praying when we leave the house, "God, help me on my way to work, as I'm showing up to church, wherever it's at. Lord, give me your strength. Help me to see people the way that you see them. Help me to respond in compassion and understanding, even if I'm weary, even if I'm being inconvenienced. May the Lord help us to see people the way that he does. May he help us to see and look out upon the harvest field and see that it's worth it, even if those people that are set before us, just like that are set right before Jesus now coming to him, are actually going to turn and walk away. Either way, we ought to pray that we minister and serve others in their need despite being inconvenienced. And so I would say even pray before you come to church, you know? I am not a morning guy. I'll tell you that Sunday mornings are hard. Every morning is a hard morning for me. I don't think anyone in my family is a morning person. And when you're tired, it is just easier to get in your flesh, right? Lord, I need your strength. Help me not to be giving in to my flesh. Help me to love my brothers and sisters. You know, because the enemy's at work. Especially when we're tired. You can find other ways to get under our skin pretty easy. And so we don't want to respond in selfishness. We want to pray, "God, move. I appreciate all the prayers you guys offer up for church. As you come here, continue to pray for the service. Let's pray for each other and let's pray for ourselves. God, help me to be ready to serve and to love on your people when I show on up. God, give us your grace, your strength." In verse 1, we can see John referring to the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias. And this clarification that he makes for his audience is yet another proof that this gospel was written at a later date, probably around 90 AD. We said this at the outset of our study. And it's written to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles that are residing outside of Israel as this gospel account is circulated around many churches that have been planted. We know that Herod Antipas built and named the city of Tiberias over the ancient village of Rakkath. Rakkath was the small village that was there, and in 20 AD, Herod Antipas builds the city of Tiberias, and he does it in honor of Rome's second emperor, Emperor Tiberius, who ruled from AD 14 to AD 37. And there's no better way to kiss up to your boss than by building a city in his honor, right? So he does it. And the city grows in popularity, and the Sea of Galilee eventually comes to be known by this city that grows in strength and in numbers. And so the sea starts to be called the Sea of Tiberias later on. And so John's audience knows the sea is the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. So when he mentions the Sea of Galilee, he just makes that clarification for them. We're told that Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat with his disciples. Now, we are not told the exact location of this mountain. We don't know exactly which mountain Jesus was upon, but in the Gospel of Luke, we are told that the mountain is near a deserted place that is associated with the city of Bethsaida. We're told this deserted place where Jesus healed the people belonged in some sense to that particular city. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, we read this, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." This region belonged to that city, so it's located near this place. And the exact location of Bethsaida is still something that is debated by archaeologists today, but here's what we do know from Josephus. Josephus, being a first century Jewish historian, he locates the city of Bethsaida near the Jordan where it enters the Sea of Galilee. And we can put a slide up for you so that you can see an approximate location for Bethsaida. This seems to be in line with the leading candidate for where they do have a dig site. And you might notice Bethsaida is set a little bit back from the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot of use in Israel today consuming water from the sea. And during the first century, the sea would have been larger and there would have been less sediment that had come in, and the water would have bumped all the way on up to this city. The name Bethsaida means house of fish or house of fishermen. And this is the hometown of the apostles, Peter and Andrew, Philip. They're from this region. And tremendous city, tremendous place to go out and catch fish. This was a coastal town. And there are deserted regions near the mountains. The Golan Heights are located in this region. And he could have been on a mountain to the west or to the east. We don't know exactly. But here Jesus is in this area. And John is mentioning something particular, a timing indicator for us, the Passover. He brings it up for a specific reason. It's to help us to understand not just the time, but the mindset of the Jewish people who would have been gearing up for the Passover, gearing up for this holiday, just like when Christmas comes around, you know, as soon as Thanksgiving is done, it's like, bam. We're gearing up for Christmas. We're thinking about what that holiday represents and how God sent his son and he was born and became a baby and grew into a man for us to pay for our sins. We think about what happens here. The Jewish people would be reflecting upon the first Passover. and how God, with his mighty hand of deliverance, brought Israel out of Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea, how he cared for them in the wilderness, and he was faithful to meet all of their needs in a deserted place before they encountered the Lord there at another mountain, Mount Sinai, right? And so this just helps us, even as the reader of the Gospel of John, to know how to frame and the background of how the people would be thinking at the time Jesus is performing these miraculous signs. They help shed some interpretive value for us. In verse 5, we read, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Now that phrase, "lift up his eyes," when we think back to John chapter 4 and verse 35, we recall that Jesus had commanded his disciples to lift up their eyes and to look out on the harvest fields. And he commanded them to do this even as Samaritans were coming from the city where the woman at the well went to go tell them of her encounter with Jesus. She said, "Is this the Messiah? This is the one that we've been waiting for. Come on out." And so this crowd is coming on out, and he says, "Look, lift up your eyes. Look out upon the harvest field. They're white for the harvest." And so it's not without any coincidence that John specifically connects the words of Jesus as he lifts up his own eyes now upon another multitude in this deserted place. And what he sees when he looks out upon this crowd is their deepest spiritual need. And that's what we want to be emulating in our own life. Lord, when I lift up my eyes to look on out on others, help me to see what you see, and help me to enter the harvest field with a willing heart to offer those who are hungry the bread that leads to eternal life. We're told that Jesus asked Philip, a man who's from this town, Bethsaida, right? That's his hometown. "Where should we buy some bread for all these people to eat?" Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's just testing Philip. And Philip is overwhelmed. He's not quite getting it. And he's like, "There's no way we're going to be able to buy bread for all these people. We can't do it. Jesus, I don't even know of enough shops in town that will be able to supply all the bread, and we're not going to have enough money to purchase it." Now, not all testing is bad. And the Lord allows us to be tested and tried in many ways so that our faith can be perfected, so that we can grow, so that we can see his goodness prevail, his provision prevail, so that we can see just how faithful he is. We ought to count it joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and that perseverance leads to a greater perfection in our own life, where we can emulate who Christ is to a greater degree. And Jesus is testing his disciples now, just as the children of Israel were tested in the wilderness. So even now, in another deserted place, Jesus is testing his disciples. He's testing them and asking them, where are they going to get all this food? Where are they going to get all this bread? He wants them to see that he is able to provide and meet the need. Just as the Lord was able to meet Israel's need in the wilderness, he's able to meet that need and do it in an even greater fashion. And when I'm being tested in my own life, even as a believer, as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, oftentimes I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And let me read that passage to you, just picking up in verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, if God did not spare his very best when we were his enemies, how much more is he going to provide and meet all of our needs now that we are reconciled? He's going to do it. He didn't even spare offering up his son when we were his enemies. Now that we have embraced Christ, now that we've been reconciled to God, of course he's going to see it through. He's going to finish the good work that he started in you. He will make sure that your needs are met. Maybe not all your wants, but that which you need, he is able to provide. And he will come through, and he will see you through to the day of glory, now that you belong to him. Verse 7, we pick up on Philip's response. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. And Philip is thinking, what you are asking, Lord, is it's impossible. Even if we had a little over a half a year's worth of wages, that wouldn't even be enough to buy them just a little bit of bread, much less be able to satisfy them. We've been out here in a deserted place. They need food. But if Jesus' disciples had been paying attention to the signs that were revealing his glory, the glory of God's only begotten Son, the one who is one with the Father, who is himself the great I am, the one who is revealed in the Old Testament to be Israel's promised deliverer, then they should have known that it would be easy for Jesus to provide bread in the wilderness, just as the Lord, 1,400 years earlier, provided bread in the desert of Sinai. He could do it. This is the glory he's been revealing to them. He can show up. He can do it. But Philip, he's not thinking in these terms. He loses sight of who his Lord is, just as the children of Israel lost sight of who the Lord was. Think of how many tremendous things they saw. And they get to a place where they don't have food. Oh, we're going to perish. Oh, God, you just bring us out here to die. Oh, he provides them bread. You can bring bread down from heaven. Here you go. The very same glory of God that can provide deliverance in the wilderness is the very same glory that has showed up in the person of Christ. And he can provide and meet their deepest need. He can sustain them in the deserted places. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, it seems that a child overheard Jesus' question. And he comes and he approaches Jesus. He's there, and the disciple sees it and sees this child willing to offer it. This child with childlike faith. "Here you go. I'll give you everything I got, Lord. You can have this." But Andrew, who's perplexed by Jesus' question to Philip, he, along with all the disciples, by the way, are all perplexed. What are these among so many? What's this going to do? How's anything going to come from this? And it's been well pointed out that you and I, in and of our own strength, we're never going to have that which is sufficient to meet man's greatest need, to meet their spiritual hunger, to meet them in the throes of life where they truly need it. In our own strength, we're powerless. But if we are willing to surrender what God has placed into our care, and if we offer it up to him in childlike faith, he is able to make his strength perfect in weakness. He can multiply it. Everything we have is from him anyways. He can multiply it. He'll reveal his strength and our weakness. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul, who prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove this thorn in his flesh, this physical affliction and infirmity that he had. God, remove it, remove it. And then the Lord finally answers him. There in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, of all people, probably could have thought, Lord, you've called me to be apostle to the Gentiles. I need all my physical strength and capabilities. That way I can get to more cities and the gospel can be preached more effectively. I'll get more places. There'll be more glory to your name. And God says, no, you're going to be slowed down a bit. You're going to be weakened. And don't you worry. My strength is going to be made manifest through your weakness. My grace will be made manifest through your weakness. When weak and imperfect vessels are yielded to the Lord, then he gets the glory. He gets the glory. And when you're willing to yield yourself up to him and say, Lord, use me. God, I don't know how I'm going to open my lips and share your word, and how is someone even going to listen and respond if I was to share the gospel with someone? If I was to serve in this area, I know who I am. I'm weak. It's perfect. All the more, then the Lord gets the glory. I think anyone knowing me, and the thing is, if you know me, you go, Mike's kind of a goofball. How are you going to use someone like that to like teach your word? He uses weak things. I'll tell you what, I know I'm a weak thing. I know I am imperfect. But the Lord can use weak things for his own glory. And it doesn't matter if you're teaching from the pulpit, or if it's sharing the gospel out on the streets or where you work or just serving. You're like, I don't know. How are you going to use me serving in a nursery? How are you going to use me, you know, ministering to my neighbor? He uses weak things to confound the wise. Amen. That's what he does. And if you're willing to yield your life up to him, even acknowledge your weakness, stand back. God will work in tremendous ways. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. For me, I just pass on the fish. I'll take the bread. That's what I'll do. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Look at that. So nothing is lost. The scale of this miracle, it ought not to be lost on us. We're told that some 5,000 men were in this deserted place. So if we're to include the women and the children, we're talking somewhere upwards around 10 to 15,000 people. Here in a deserted place with Jesus, hungry, exhausted. And Jesus is like, go and feed them. Go and feed them. And he's about to do it with this bread and this fish. And we're told that he gives thanks to the Lord. Now, if this was a traditional Jewish blessing over this food, it's very likely that it could have been. Then Jesus most likely would have prayed this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Tremendous. What a tremendous prayer that Jesus would be praying at this time. And this is interesting in light of it being the time of the Passover, with the backdrop of the Exodus and his provision of bread in the wilderness at that time, and now with this multitude in a deserted place and Christ revealing his glory to them, that he is the one who's able to supply their need and he could redeem them and care for them even in a deserted place. He is the one who has showed on up. We're told that when Jesus met this need, he did not just provide a little, right? There was a lot. In fact, there was some left over. Unlike the manna from heaven, which you could only gather up what you needed for the day, the rest, it was going to rot away. Here, there's stuff left over. They go and they gather it on up. And he supplied and continued to supply until they were full, completely satiated, as much as they wanted, it says. Now, two things we ought to take note of and can take away from this. That is this: no matter how much you have sinned, Jesus' offering of his own broken body, which this bread, by the way, as we work our way through this chapter, he will make it clear that this bread that he supplies miraculously in the desert, he connects it to the manna that came from heaven, and then he applies it to himself. He's the bread that came down. It's his broken body that supplies us life. There is no amount of sin that you have committed that he cannot meet and cover and completely extinguish. He can meet all of your need. All of the forgiveness you need for all of your sin, he came and he paid the price for you. And you might say, Mike, yeah, but you don't know how much I've sinned. You're right. I don't know how much you sinned, but he does. And he died for it all. He died for all of it. And number two, we should know that through Jesus providing plenty and there being so much left over, we can always have more of Jesus whenever we want. We might miss out on other blessings in life, and there are wonderful blessings that God has given us in this life. A spouse, kids are a blessing from the Lord, so our family, wonderful things. Enjoying the work of our hands, enjoying the beauty of creation. These are great gifts that God has given us, and we ought to enjoy them to his glory. But there might be good things that you and I miss out on this side of life, but it doesn't matter, because God has never withheld the very best part of life from us, and that is Jesus. We can have more of him whenever we want. You can draw near to him. You can feast upon the life that is found in Christ as you draw near to him by faith, and he will satisfy your deepest spiritual need. And he always makes himself available. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost? And the meaning is not without some difficulty to determine, because it's not until a little bit later in this chapter that I think we pick up on the context that we need. Later in the chapter, Jesus speaks of not losing any that the Father gives him. And the ones who are going to go and pick up the fragments, it's the disciples. And so I think the intent is that we are to take of what Christ has provided us, and we're to go and bring it to others so that many more can come to faith in him. We take. God, this is what you've given me. I can't believe you get. We're just one beggar showing another beggar. This is where you go and find the food. This is the bread of eternal life. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them up. They filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten them. Notice the emphasis is on the bread. There's no mention of gathering up the fish in this account. The emphasis is on the bread. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. There are 12 baskets, most likely because there were 12 disciples that were passing and handing out the bread that he provided. And they would have been the ones who initially received the Great Commission, were filled with the Spirit, and went into all the world to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Christ taught. And from the overflow of God's provision, they went out and did it. The very Spirit of the living God filled them. They were empowered, and they went out. They're weak, imperfect vessels. They went out and told others. And you and I are to embrace the Great Commission as well as Christ's disciples. And we are to give to others out of the overflow and the abundance that he's given to us. The very Spirit of the living God has taken up residence inside of you. And we're to lean in upon him and take of what he's given us and give that to others. Notice the crowd's response to Jesus' miraculous sign in verse 14. "This is truly the prophet that has come into the world." They believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18 when Moses prophesied in verse 15 of that chapter, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks," everything the Father speaks, Jesus speaks, "whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Jesus is the prophet who will show up in a true and greater fashion than Moses. He is the innocent mediator that makes it possible for us not to be afraid to approach the Lord. We're about to see that in a minute. And there was an expectation, you should know, by the Jewish people, even according to some of their own traditions and other writings that were around at that time, that when this prophet like Moses arrived to deliver Israel, he would provide bread for Israel in the wilderness, just as God did through Moses. Manna from heaven was always intended to point to Jesus, Israel's Messiah. And when Jesus did this sign, they were excited beyond belief. And they believed that he was the prophet. He's the prophet that was spoken of. And then they rushed to make him their king. They wanted him to be their king because they wanted political deliverance now, which Jesus, by the way, he eventually is going to bring. He will bring deliverance from every oppressor. He will set Israel free. He will establish them there in the promised land. And Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and righteousness will spread over the whole earth. But with his first coming, he came to bring about the deliverance that you and I truly need from sin. Because you cannot live in a kingdom of righteousness with the righteous one while you're still stuck in your own unrighteousness. The sin issue has to be dealt with. So he came the first time to deal with sin so that we could be made righteous, so that we can live with him in a righteous kingdom. He came to meet their greatest need. Ironically, the people declare that Jesus is the one who is prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. And we're told in that same passage that all must listen to him and obey him, or else it will be required of them. And in just a few moments, Jesus is going to speak further to this marveling crowd about how they ought to receive him. And you know what? They're going to refuse to listen. They will refuse to listen, and they will walk away. And all of this is contrasted with the way the disciples receive him, who marvel at Jesus, and they go on to receive him in truth. They marvel in fear, actually. They're afraid, even of the way Jesus reveals himself specifically to them, and yet they go on to receive him. Verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." They're going to force him. They wanted to fit Jesus into their preconceived mold. But you and I cannot go about Jesus like that. We cannot take Jesus and force him into the mold that we want. Jesus comes to us. He says, "This is who I am." And we receive him for who he says he is. And the scriptures reveal him to be in truth. The multitude declared Jesus to be the prophet. They wanted him to be their king. In fact, we know the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah as one who would hold the office of prophet, priest, and king. Here's the prophet. Here's the king. But if you do not receive him as the true and better priest that can provide you with atonement, then you cannot have the prophetic deliverer like Moses, and you cannot have the messianic king if you do not receive the atonement he provides. if you do not humble yourself and embrace him for all that he is, you have to receive Jesus and worship him for all that he is in truth. Verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. Massive storms arise on the Sea of Galilee. They happen often. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, we have another slide to show you, and this is just an approximate guess of where Jesus would have walked across the water. If he would have been a little bit south and to the east of Bethsaida, then the crossing would have happened there. If it would have happened up towards the to the western side of Bethsaida, then the line would be different. Know that the wind was blowing, so the boat would have probably swerved out some, and Jesus goes out to meet them. But it's somewhere in this general region where Jesus walks across the water. And the last time John uses the word darkness that he brings to our attention here in the gospel again is in John chapter 1. And John reveals Jesus as the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then we go on to read in that very same chapter in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Even drawing our attention back further to the book of Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light." John connects the true identity of Christ back to the beginning. He's the uncreated creator of all things. He is the one who is with the Father and the Spirit, the very Spirit of God who hovered over the face of the waters in the darkness back in Genesis 1. And now the Lord of all creation is about to tread upon the waters yet again. As he walks out to his disciples. In the book of Job, we're told in chapter 9, even as Job contemplates how one could be made righteous before God, and he knows it's impossible to contend with God on our own. God has to be in the business of doing the impossible. And so in Job 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be made righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So true indeed. How are you going to justify yourself in your own strength before the Lord? He knows everything about you. God has to be in the business of doing the impossible if we're to be made right before the Lord. In verse 7, he goes on. He says, he commands the sun and it does not rise. He can do the impossible. He seals off the stars. Now pay attention to this, verse 8. He alone, this is the Lord, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Now who is it that treads upon the seas in the darkness? It is the Lord God Almighty, Jesus himself. And he approaches his disciples who are marveling in fear. We're told in the other gospels at first they thought it was a ghost. And Jesus goes, "What are you freaking out about? It's I. It is I." In fact, he uses the emphatic ego a mi in the Greek, the I am. It's me. The one who revealed himself in the beginning, created heaven and earth and revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the one who parted the waters and brought Israel through the Red Sea, the one who provided for all of their needs in the wilderness. He is the very one who treads upon the stormy waters right now upon the Sea of Galilee and approaches his disciples, revealing himself to be Israel's Messiah and God himself in human flesh. And he is not just one to be marveled over. He is one to be marveled over, stand in awe of, and worshiped and received. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Israel previously, when the great I am descends upon the mountain and speaks, they're afraid and they're not able to approach. Now the great I am has shown up in the person of Christ, And because of who he is and what he's going to accomplish and the bread of life he supplies, you don't have to fear. You can draw near. This is the very same incident where Peter gets out of the boat. The other gospel accounts will talk about that, but that's not the focus of John. The focus of John is upon how the disciples receive, how they respond, in contrast to the multitude. Two groups of people who marvel at Jesus, only one group marvels in such a way that they worship and receive him for who he is in truth. And only then did they end up supernaturally at the destination they needed to get to. And unless you turn to Jesus and receive him, you're not going to end up at the destination you need to get to. You're not going to get to heaven. You'll be separated. You need to turn to Christ and receive him in truth for all that he is. You don't force him into your own mold. You don't try to prop him up as a king the way you want him to be. You turn to Jesus and you say, Lord, this is who you said you are. This is who you said I am. You said to turn to you in faith and to ask you for forgiveness. That's what I'm doing. Forgive me, a sinner. My life is no longer my own. You're the Lord of my life. When you turn to him like that, you're going to end up immediately possessing everlasting life, and you're going to arrive where you need to get to, the very presence of God. You'll be taken there. So how have you responded to Jesus? It is not enough that you just marvel at Jesus. You need to receive him by grace through faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for an opportunity to study your word. And God, we pray that you would help us just to marvel and delight in your son, but not just to marvel and delight and to say great things about who you are, but to surrender our life and to obey you in every area of our life. That is what we long to do, and we pray that you would help us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.